We're turning to the Word of God, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and our text is found in verse number 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. We read this: I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. As we come to this 43rd chapter of Isaiah this morning, we are confronted with a remarkable text. But in fact, this text comes within a chapter of many, many wonderful promises that we have. The opening verses could take our attention for a large amount of time. We have the word of God saying this. God says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. He says also, I have called thee, I will be with thee. And there are many things like this that bring comfort to the people of God. And these words are very comforting for all kinds of condition of the soul. We may be here and we're despairing about our sin. We may not be a Christian, and yet we feel the word of God, like we've thought about with the children, coming as that sharp two-edged sword. It penetrates our hearts. We feel guilty before God. We feel that overwhelming load of sin. There seems to be to us no hope, no deliverance, no light at the end of the tunnel. Everything seems black and difficult. These words we have in verse 25 ought to come as that light shining out of the gloom. Wonderful hope that there is forgiveness with God. We may be here and we have been saved, but we are plagued with that idea that perhaps we're not saved after all. We have that record in our mind going over and over again of the things that we've done wrong. We're reminded of our past sins, our past failures, and these keep playing and they keep coming to the fore of our memory. And perhaps we do lack at times that assurance that we have in our God. Again, these words in verse 25 ought to come for such an individual as that healing properties, that medicine, that balm of Gilead to bring healing and relief from such anguish of heart. We could be here this morning and we have a large amount of resentment in our heart, a lot of bitterness. Perhaps somebody has offended us. And we find ourselves being very resentment and having a lot of antagonism toward them. And as you look at verse 25 and the whole chapter, you see the contrast of our heart, what we are like by nature, with the gracious and merciful attributes of God. And so the word may come with conviction toward us. We may be here and we are thinking everything is well. We are completely fine. There is no trouble in our life. We are quite confident in the things that we do. We are boasting and relying upon our works and effort. Well, these words ought to come as that cannonball to our foundation and to completely destroy all of those things. It's God alone that forgives sin. Well, the word of God comes and applies itself in many different ways to many different individuals, and we pray that God would apply his word to our hearts according to the needs that we have. So our text is verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The first thing that we need to consider is this: the reason for salvation. If you're making notes, the headings of the points are these. Firstly, the reason for salvation. Secondly, the originator of salvation. Thirdly, the purpose of salvation. Fourthly, the cost of salvation. And fifthly, the result of salvation. We have reason, originator, purpose, cost, and result. The reason for salvation, firstly. As you look at chapter 43, you see something of the relationship that exists between God and his covenant people. Verse 1 helps us to identify this. And the first relationship that we see is that God is the creator and his people are the creatures. And in fact, this is not something that is peculiar to God's ancient people, the Israelites, but it's in fact something that is true for every human being. God is our creator. God is the one that brought us into being. In Genesis, we read how God made man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him and he became a living soul. Paul, speaking at Mars Hill, would say to the people there, who are very religious yet unaware of the one true and living God, that the Lord is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So the first relationship that we have mentioned is that God is the creator and we are the created thing. He is the one that has brought us into being, and as a result of him being our creator, he has certain rights over us. One of those rights is that he can ensure and determine that we be what he wants us to be. Now, to the average person, perhaps as we're sat here, we may think, well, that sounds unreasonable. That is offensive. Most people today would think that I am going to decide what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And we have this idea that identity is determined by the individual. But as God is our creator, whether we accept it or not, it is reasonable that he determines what we do and how we are to live. Now let's imagine we're embarking on some project to build a rocking chair. Just imagine you've got all the wood, you put it all together, the project is finished, and you go and sit on the chair and the chair collapses. It is not able to either rock or to sustain the desired weight. As the constructor of that chair, you have absolute right to pick that chair up in all of its bits and to throw it onto the fire. The chair doesn't do what it was intended to do. Another illustration we could think about, that's one that's used often in the Bible, is a picture of the relationship between the potter and the clay. And so the potter takes a lump of clay and makes something. It's in the mind of the potter to do just what he wants to do. If he wants to start all over again, he can do that because he is a potter. There is no right for the clay to have any part in the determination of what they are to become. The potter is in control. And when we look at our God, he created the world, everything in it, and it's described in Genesis as being good. And then in chapter 2, summarizing all of the creative acts, God says that it was indeed very good. But as a result of sin, the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden, God's creation has been ruined. It's not what it was. It's not what it should be. It is not what was intended. And God, as creator, has absolute right, like the potter, like the person building that rocking chair, to pick up this world and to completely destroy it, and if he so chooses, to start again. And everything in this world will be destroyed. That would be fair. That there could be no arguments about. God is the creator. This world has been ruined and destroyed. That is what we deserve and what is required. So our creator can do with us as he pleases. And if we go wrong at this point, then we will find our understanding to be very skewed. Man in sin, every one of us, whether we're old or whether we're young, we deserve the punishment of God for our sin. We find ourselves under the condemnation of God. As we continue in verse 1, we see another relationship being identified. We see that God speaks to Jacob, and there is a reference there to Israel. And now we find that there is a reference to the ancient people of God, the Israelites, the children of Israel. Who are they? Well, God sets his love and affection and purposes on a man called Abraham. Why not? Why Abraham? Was it he was better than somebody else? No, it was because God, who is sovereign, so chose it. That was his prerogative. He could have chosen nobody, and that would be fair. He could have chosen somebody else, and that would have been fair. But God, in his mercy, chose Abraham. And he entered into a covenantal relationship with him, a legally binding pact, not something that was obligatory to him, not something that was compulsory, but something that God graciously undertook. And we find that God chose Abraham and his descendants. And from Abraham would come Isaac, and from Isaac would come Jacob and Esau, and we find that as a result of that, the great nation of Israel. But we find that the word Jacob is used in verse number 43, and this word Israel is used, and is identifying the same individual. Jacob, as I've just mentioned, is the son of Isaac, and Jacob would have the covenant re-established with him in his day and in his generation. But the name Jacob means usurper, somebody that usurps, somebody that is deceptive, somebody that takes the place of another individual. And in Sunday school this afternoon, the children are going to be thinking about Esau and how he lost his birthright, or how he gave up his birthright. And Jacob was one who was a deceiver. He would had a way of making sure that he received the blessing from his father by later on in his life pretending to be his brother Esau. And so it's interesting that God would establish a covenant and speak in such affection to somebody that was really quite unsuitable. Somebody that was described as being a usurper. And what's even more remarkable, this one Jacob, the usurper, is then identified as being Israel. And Israel means a prince. And so Jacob is transformed by God's grace into Israel, the prince. What a wonderful change took place in his life. And if we are a Christian here this morning, it is not because we are cleverer than anybody else, that we have somehow managed to find our ways of salvation that other people who are more ignorant haven't been able to do. It's not that we are more deserving or better people as to why we are saved, but we are saved because of the mercy of God. And we are hell-deserving sinners that are transformed by the grace of God to be made kings and priests unto him. We deserve the wrath of God, but by the grace of God, we are saved. In this chapter, we see the reality and the outworking of this salvation of God. The reason why salvation is necessary is because we are sinners. Without God's rescue plan, we are lost. We are facing destruction. And in this chapter, we have different words used, such as redeem, salvation, gather, bring from far. And these words give us an understanding that there needs to be a change. Things are not where we ought to be. So the word redeem that we have in verse number 1 means to buy back. It's a picture of a slave. They have gone into slavery. Perhaps they had to go into slavery to pay a debt that they couldn't pay themselves. But God redeems. He buys back. He purchases that which is gone astray. Salvation gives the idea of rescue. If we're to go on a rescue mission, we're to go to save those that are in peril. If you're down at the coast and you suddenly hear the sirens going and the lifeboat is launched, you have the idea that somebody needs to be rescued. Somebody is in peril. And in the gospel, we have the Lord Jesus coming to rescue sinners from their sin. The word gather and bring from far gives the idea of things being lost or dispersed and needing to be brought back. And perhaps we're reminded there at that point of the good shepherd that goes out to seek those things, his sheep that have gone astray. So this chapter speaks about the necessity of salvation. We need saving, and God is the saviour. So the second point, the originator of salvation. Where does this salvation come from? Well, we've already referred to this already, but in verse 25, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time for the rest of this morning will be this. God says in verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. I, even I. This is Jehovah speaking. This is our Creator speaking. God himself is saying, I am the one that blots out thy transgressions. I am the one that does not remember thy sins. Our sin always is an affront, an assault against God. Whatever we do, there is always an action against God in heaven. It is true to say that our sin often has a horizontal dimension to it. For example, if we were to steal something, there is an effect upon the person that we steal from. There will be a wider consequence upon society. You know, the reason we have to pay taxes is to employ the police and to support the judiciary. If there was no crime, there would be no necessity for those things. And so there's a consequence on the horizontal. But when we steal, when we commit any sin, it's against God. It's breaking his command. It's disobeying him. It is going against what he is ordered. And so we need to be forgiven by God. When we come to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ not merely coming to heal the sick or to feed the hungry or to bring relief to those that were in great distress. Although he did all of that, we find that on many occasions he forgave sin. You have the occasion with the man who was paralyzed. Remember how he was let down through the roof? He couldn't walk. His friends lower him down through the roof of the house. And the first thing that Jesus does to him is to say, your sins be forgiven you. And rightly the Pharisees say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? It is only God that can forgive sin. And Christ, in that miracle, demonstrates his power, his divinity, and shows that he has the authority to forgive sin. And he was able to not only heal the man of his lameness, but also to forgive him of his sin. If we are to be forgiven, we need the intervention. We need the pardon of God, the one that we have offended. Our sin, principally, is against God. Now, this is sometimes where people can get a little bit into difficulty. They perhaps have done something wrong. They have broken God's law. And they think to themselves, well, it's only God that needs to forgive me. And that is true, that we need the forgiveness of God. And they perhaps think that they're exempted from the consequence of their sin because they might say, well, it's all covered under the blood. It's all been dealt with. The Lord has forgiven me. And churches can fall into this trap as well and say, well, you know, it's all under the blood. We don't need to consult the authorities. Well, sin does have a consequence. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he was forgiven by God. But yet there was a lifelong consequence for the actions that he committed. And so we need the forgiveness of God. But that does mean there is also that outworking of the judiciary and those appointed by God to administer law and order in society. So our verse tells us in verse 25 that God is the originator of our salvation. I, even I. There's no room for us to say that God does his bit and we are going to do our bit. There's no ground for us relying upon another individual to act on our behalf. What good would it be to have somebody else that was in the same predicament as us to try and help us? Those that are under the same guilt have the same judgment, the same condemnation to enlist us or to enlist for their help. I don't know if you've ever driven through the New Forest. But sometimes when we go through the New Forest, we go for a walk. And you do have to be very careful when you go for a walk in the forest that you are walking on firm ground, because a lot of the ground can be quite boggy. And although the ground can look very firm, it can be very easy to get stuck and to start to sink in that ground. Now just imagine you're going for a walk and you've gone into one of those boggy areas, you start to sink. The more you move, the more you try, the more stuck you become. Now you can't get out yourself. And imagine you have somebody else that's with you, and they too are stuck in the mud. And your friend turns to you and says, well, don't call for help. I'm going to help you. I'm going to rescue you. You think that they were mad. How can they who are stuck help you that are stuck as well. We need somebody from outside to rescue us and to come to our aid. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. There is none that can save us except God. God, and God alone, is the originator of our salvation. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. The third thing to notice in verse 25 is the purpose of salvation. Why does God forgive sinners? Or thinking more personally, if you're a Christian here this morning, why should God forgive me? That is the words, really, what the hymn writer was singing, or was writing in 501 in our Christian hymns. He would say, this is John Kent, "On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich and free, say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally." Why should God forgive me? We've already seen that we are corrupt, we are ruined, we are sinners. We are completely opposite to God, who is described as being the Holy One. Why should he be the Redeemer, the gatherer of those who are opposed to him, who reject him, who refuse him? Why should God do this? In verse 25, we are shown, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 12, the Apostle John, he would write to the churches that he was writing to, would say a very similar thing. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." It is for the name's sake of God. In the salvation of sinners, God is glorified. God's name is proclaimed. As sinners are saved, God's attributes of salvation, of mercy, of grace, of long-suffering, they are proclaimed throughout all this world, throughout all the universe, that God is true to who he is. Of the experience. They are committing sin by having that golden calf. And we find that in the interim periods that the Lord descended to the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name. What did God proclaim concerning himself and concerning his name? The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And upon the children generation, the name of God that was to be proclaimed, his namesake, is that he is merciful, he is gracious, he is long-suffering, he abounds in goodness and truth. And in saving sinners and saving people like us, the glorious name of God is proclaimed, that he is merciful, that he is gracious. He doesn't do it because we deserve it. He doesn't do it because we desire it. He doesn't do it because we have earned it. He does it because he is gracious, he is merciful, and he abounds in goodness and truth. And in saving sinners like us, that name is proclaimed and heralded throughout all eternity. It is humbling to consider that the greater the sinner, the greater the glory the Lord receives. That doesn't mean that we should go and sin more so that more grace may abound. That's very foolish. But it does show to us why even some undesirables or unexpected people might be saved, like the Apostle Paul, why he was saved, why, if we look at ourselves, why we might think the Lord had mercy. It is because he is so great and he is so gracious. When you look at the scriptures, you can see the religiosity of people like the Pharisees and the scribes. And if their religion, their good work were going to count to anything, then surely they'd be at the front of the queue. But we find that the one that saves, his name is Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He doesn't call the self-righteous, the religious, the moralizers, the proud, because they have no understanding, no thought or reason to need saving. They're deluded. They're just as bad as everybody else. But we are saved for his glory. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own name's sake. How wonderful is the gospel. Well, we find in our text the cost of our salvation as well. God blots out our transgressions. He remembers not our sin. How is it that God can blot out our transgressions? How can he remove our transgressions from us? If you think about a garment that is covered in stains, how can you remove it? Well, it's like us with our sin. We're covered in sin and stain. How can our transgressions be removed? That blotting or that ink that is there that permeates through all of our being, that sin, how can that be removed from us? Well, it is removed, and it's removed at great cost. Not to us, but to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that has done everything so that we might be cleansed and set free. The God-man, the incarnate God, God in flesh, at the cross, he does this for his people. Listen to the words that we read from Colossians chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. How is our transgression removed? How is it that God blots out that transgression? Well, it's taken from us, it is nailed to his cross, and he there suffers for us. We are saved by the work that Christ did at Calvary. Not our work that we done, but the work that he did at Calvary on our behalf. As you view the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes our sin. He nails it to his cross. He suffers the wrath of God for us. He dies. He is buried. But he rises again, and that cross is empty. It's been dealt with. Never again. It cannot be tried again. It cannot be re-brought up in the courtroom of God's divine justice. Dealt with once and for all. It cost the precious lifeblood of Christ. He was forsaken so that we might be set free. The fifth thing, and with this we close, what is the result of this salvation? We have two that are mentioned here. There are many fruits of salvation, but two are mentioned in verse 25. One is this, he blots out our transgressions. And secondly, he will not remember our sins. Our offences, our debts, our guilt, they've been blotted out. They cannot be found. They've been expunged, as it were, from the record. If you've ever been caught speeding, you will be given points on your licence. And every year you come to renew your car insurance, you have to declare your offence. And you do this for a number of years. Now you can check your online licence with the DVLA and it will say there what you did and when you did it and how long it's to remain there. And the second year you go, it's still there. And then when you get to the, perhaps I think it's the fifth year, it doesn't come up anymore. It's gone. And that's a great relief. It's been blotted out, in effect. It can't be found. But in a far more wonderful way, in the gospel, our sin, they have been removed. They have been blotted out. They cannot be found. We are counted righteous. It's as if that offence had not been committed. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful gospel we proclaim. What wonderful hope there is for this world. And the second blessing, the second fruit that we see of this salvation is seen at the end of verse 25. Our sins are not remembered. God says, I will not remember thy sins. We are used to forgetting. We forget dates, people, conversations. Most of the time it's quite a passive thing. We don't intend to forget, but we do forget. And it's not always helpful when we forget something. If you're married and you forget your anniversary, it's not a good thing to forget. And it's not something you've gone out deliberately to do, but it seems to just happen. And perhaps as we get older, we find that this becomes more and more of an issue. Perhaps we're more careless. We don't try to remember enough. We don't take steps to make sure that we do remember. We don't listen carefully enough. We don't write something down to help us remember. But that is not the sense that we have here, that God somehow has forgotten our sin, because God is omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. And so there's no way that God can forget in that sense, that it passes his mind. It's a passive thing, but it's actually, we see rather a different thing taking place. God actively chooses not to remember our sins. It is a determination not to call to memory, not to bring it up into his mind. In his dealings with his people, those that have sinned, those that have violated his law, those that have acted so treacherously against him, if they've been forgiven, he will not bring that to his mind. And so in his relationship with them, it's as if that sin, that offence, has never occurred. How great and how wonderful that is. They are not identified in their sin, but they're identified in Christ, and God looks upon them as if he looks upon his Son. How different with us. We can remember our offences that people do against us. We can remember very clearly all the times people have upset us and done things wrong against us, but yet God, with his people, with us, says, I will not remember thy sins. Remember the words of Micah, how our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. They're gone. They're never to be brought up again. Well, thinking about some of the conditions of the soul that we began our service with, perhaps we're here and we're unsaved. Look to verse 25. There is one and only one that saves. There is nothing to pay, nothing to work towards. It is the free gift of God. Come without money, without price, look to Christ. We may be here and we have a lack of assurance. You remember your sin. You remember all that you've done. You're plagued with those reminders. Your standing in Christ is such that as far as God, your judge, is concerned, those offences have been blotted out, and God will not remember those sins. Again, look to Christ. You may be here and you're harbouring all kinds of bitterness and angst about things with other people. Just think about how much God forgives and how great our debt toward him is. And really the offences that are done against us, how small they are in comparison. Have a proper perspective by looking to what Christ has done. You may be here, you're confident, you're self-righteous, you're trusting in all that you've done. You're confident that your work, your efforts, your morals will help you and will bring you great peace at the end. Remember the word of Peter to Simon when Simon wished to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, thy money perish with thee. Our good work will avail nothing. In fact, the more we try, the lower we will sink. Deluded into thinking, the more I do, the better I will be. And it will drag us lower and lower down. Dear friends, that is not the remedy. The only remedy is to look to Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the words we read in verse 25 be applied to each and every one. God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own name's sake and will not remember thy sins. May the Lord bless his word to each and every soul. We're going to sing 540.